Well, my voice is not cooperating with me tonight, and so I apologize for that right up front, but hopefully you can bear with me. We are in part three of a series on the temptations of Christ in the wilderness and the implications and the impact that that has on us and how we face temptations in our own lives. And I mentioned in the first couple of lessons that there's a three-step cycle that Satan likes to take us through when he's tempting us to sin. And I don't know if anybody would remember any of those three steps. Does anyone want to hazard a guess on any one of those three steps? No pressure. Oh, there's one over here.
He makes you question your identity.
Awesome. Questioning identity. Anybody else? Is that the only one? All right, I won't put you out. Put you on the spot. Yes, sir.
Distorted desires.
Awesome. Distorted desires. Then the last one, there's one more. Very good, very good. You guys did well, thank you. So you have a confusion of your identity, perversion of your desires, concealing our future. And the first step in that process is to concerning a confusion of our identity. And Satan will do whatever he can to cause us to forget that we have a standing in Christ that is not our own. Right? We don't stand in our own abilities or in ourselves, but Satan wants us to think that we stand in our own merit and that we're responsible for who we are. And he doesn't really care which way that delusional thinking takes us. He doesn't care if we think that we're, you know, something greater than we are or something less than what we are, if we have delusions of grandeur, if we are filled with self-loathing. It doesn't matter to him. Just as long as we see whatever that illusion is that we have of ourselves as the ultimate statement of who we are rather than who we really are in Christ. And Satan is good at confusing us in that way. And the thing is, when we lose track of our identity, of who we are in Christ, it's very easy for us to let two very erroneous thoughts go through our mind when it comes to temptations. When we're tempted to sin, we can think of one of two things. We can think that it's either beyond our control, that it's too big for us, that we can't resist it, which it's not. You might say that that's a form of self-loathing. Or that we have some special exemption that makes it okay for us to go ahead and enter into whatever this sin is, whatever the temptation is to sin, which we don't. Delusions of grandeur. So neither one of those things are true. It's neither beyond our control, nor is it okay. Nor is it okay for us to enter into it. We don't have a special exemption. The truth is that if we're saved, we're bought by the blood of Christ, right? And we enjoy all of the blessings and the privileges that come along with being a child of God. And one of the blessings that we enjoy as Christians is the fact that sin no longer binds us. We're no longer chained to sin. The chains of sin are broken. And that's a really powerful truth. And it's true because we're dead to sin. As Romans 6 tells us, we're crucified with Christ. It says in Romans 6, verse 6, he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." And that's the truth. That's the reality. We're dead to sin because Christ died. In Romans 6, verse 12, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." So we have a choice. It talks about yielding either to sin or to righteousness. And even though we're dead to sin, we can still enter into sin. We can yield ourselves to sin, or we can yield ourselves to God and to his righteousness. Romans 6:13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead." So the chains of sin are broken. That's one of the benefits and the blessings that we have by being born again. We're dead to sin. And not only that, are we not only dead to sin, but we're also alive unto God. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we're to believe it, we're to reckon it as truth, that this is a reality. And so That's our identity. And the first step in the cycle of temptation is Satan wants us to forget all of that and confuse us concerning our own identity in Christ. And then the second step in the cycle of temptation is that Satan will try to pervert or twist our desires towards sinful things. And God has created us with good and healthy desires, right? In order to live, we have to have the desire to eat. We have to have an appetite to eat. In order to be fruitful and multiply, we have to have the desire for sexual relations. And God's given us those desires and many others that are all good and right. And he's created us that way. But Satan's plan is to take those desires and turn them away from what God has intended them for and turn them toward evil and to try to satisfy them in ways that God never intended us to satisfy our desires in that way. And so Satan doesn't work in opposition to our desires. He works in concert with our desires. And he'll take what we want already and turn it into a powerful temptation toward evil. And that temptation toward evil will always promise a resolution of that desire, a fulfillment of the desire, but it never really can. God's designed our desires to be satisfied in the one way that he intended them for. And when we try to satisfy them in any other sinful way, they will always remain perpetually unsatisfied. It's a real paradox. There's no amount of fame that will satisfy anyone who wants fame, right? There's no amount of money for someone who's driven to become rich, who desires wealth. There's no amount of food that will satisfy a gluttonous appetite. Satisfaction only comes when we fulfill our desires the way that God intended. So the second step is a perversion of our desires. And then the third and final step in the cycle of temptation is a concealing of our future. Temptation not only works if our future is concealed from us or distorted in some way, right? The fact is that sin has consequences. And we don't like to think about the consequences of sin. Because what is the ultimate consequence of sin? Death, right? The consequences of sin is death. And certainly no one wants to think about that. But it's not just talking about our physical death or even our ultimate death in the lake of fire, if you're unsaved, right? The second death. It's not just talking about those kinds of death, but there's other kinds of death that you can have a result of sin. Lesser forms of death, you might say, like the death of a marriage for someone who's committing adultery, or the death of a family when divorce comes along, or the death of a career if you can't get up in the morning because you're hungover, or whatever it is, right? There are different forms of death that come along, and you could make a list. The consequences of sin can be really profound. But in the heat of the moment, when we're being tempted to sin, all we want to think about is the pleasure that we're going to have in that moment, right? And that's what Satan wants us to think about. He doesn't want us to think about anything else. He wants us focused on that momentary pleasure. But the Bible says that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Well, tonight, we're going to begin looking at the specific temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. We'll go ahead and read the passage on Christ's temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So you can see from this passage that Jesus was tempted three times by the devil in the wilderness. And when you look at these three temptations, you can be tempted to think that, well, these are pretty simple, straightforward things, right? That they're just simple temptations, you know, like dealing with like hunger, glory, pride, things along those lines. And in one sense, they do. But on a deeper level, they're also dealing with things that aren't readily apparent on first blush. The issues, really, the underlying issues, get to the root of what Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to do. And if we can recognize the underlying issues in each of these temptations, it can help us if we get a better grasp of what it means to us and Christ's refusal to succumb to temptation and the implication it has for our own lives. Now, the first temptation deals with hunger and the issue of appetite. It says in verse 2 that Jesus had just been fasting for 40 days, and that he was, as it says here, very simply, he was hungry. To me, that's just an extreme understatement, isn't it? He's been fasting for 40 days, and he's hungry. And he wasn't just hungry the way that you and I might think of it, right? It wasn't like us when we miss breakfast and lunch and it's dinner time, we're looking at our watch saying, well, isn't it done? I'm starving. I'm ready to eat. Come on, right? It wasn't like that. Jesus literally was actually starving to death after 40 days. At the end of 40 days, his body would have been shutting down for lack of nourishment. Whatever small amount of nutrients he would have had left in his system would have been redirected to his vital organs so that he could survive. He would have been extremely weak. He would have been suffering from dizziness, low blood pressure, dehydration, abdominal pain, many other things. It has a lot of effects on the body. And so it's in this physical condition that Satan comes to him and says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And it wasn't just a general suggestion like, you know, I see you're hungry. Why don't you go get something to eat? It wasn't like that. It was very specific. He said, turn these stones into bread. What he was trying to do is trying to get at the Lord's appetite by appealing to his imagination, by painting a word picture concerning bread. He's trying to trigger sensory memory, you might call it, so that he would have a physical reaction to the very thought of food. And it's not just any food, it's bread specifically. And because bread was a staple in the typical Middle Eastern diet, they ate it every day, and they would begin and make it fresh every morning. They would begin by grinding grain to make the flour. Then they would make dough and knead it and let it rise until it was just perfect. And then baking it at just the right time so that when it came time for dinner, the bread was fresh and they would take it out of the oven. I'm sure you've all had that experience where you break open a fresh loaf of bread, right, and the steam rises and the aroma fills the room, right? And you get that sensory experience that's so hard to forget. And especially for someone who grew up eating bread as a staple of their diet every day. So this was an extremely appealing thing. And the thing is, if Jesus wanted to, he really actually did have the ability to turn stones into bread. This wasn't a hypothetical situation. He had that power. He could have done that if he wanted to. You know, it's not like us. We could say something silly like, you know, I'm really tempted to levitate right now, but, you know, I'm going to resist, right? That's not like that. He actually had the ability. And so Satan was taking advantage of his extreme hunger, triggering a physical reaction through his sensory memory and tempting him to do something that he very much had the ability to do. And so I think we need to understand that this was a very powerful temptation. And it wasn't just as casual as it may sound when you first read it, you know, as you're just going along reading your Bible. And it was all in an effort to get Jesus to focus on himself, on self-consumption and self-provision. Satan was trying to get Jesus to give in to the dictates of his appetite and to allow his appetite to drive his behavior above everything else. That's what he was trying to do. But then, how does Jesus respond? What does he say? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so even in that very heightened state of physical deprivation that he was in, he was still able to say that our appetite is not the primary driving force in our life, even in that kind of state that he was in. As much as the desires of our flesh may be screaming out, and maybe even on the verge of death, the primary driving force in our life is always the Word of God, always has to be the Word of God. So let's try to unpack this a little bit and see why that is. Jesus starts by saying, "It is written," which means that he's quoting scripture, right? And typically when we read that, we point out the fact that Jesus used scripture to counter each of the temptations, which he did. And most people come to the conclusion that we should memorize scripture and we should recite it, appropriate passages whenever we're tempted. And that's not a bad thing. That's good. We should memorize scripture and we should have it in our minds so that we can bring it to mind at critical moments. But that's really not the most important thing that's happening here. That's not the main teaching point here. It's not just about memorizing scripture. There's more to it than that. He's quoting a passage from Deuteronomy 8. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 8, let's look at that. Deuteronomy 8, beginning of verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, 2 says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." And what was the reason for God leading them for 40 years in the wilderness? He says, "To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Isn't that fascinating? I mean, this is almost a mirror image of the experience that Jesus was having in the wilderness, right? Just like Israel, God led Jesus into the wilderness, and he did it for the same reasons, to test and to prove him, to try him, to see what was in his heart, to see whether he would keep God's commandments or not. And he used it to prove the fact that Jesus is righteous and sinless, the sinless Lamb of God. And the contrast is the fact that Israel faced that test and failed, while Jesus faces the test and succeeds. Israel wandered for 40 years while Jesus fasted for 40 days. And God intentionally took Jesus to a place where there was no food. There was nothing but rocks for as far as the eye could see. And Israel experienced a very similar thing. They walked through the desert with no food or water. And God was leading them to depend on him, showing them that he was their provider. He made them hungry, as it says in Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, "And he suffered thee to hunger," right? But then he also then fed them with manna. And he did that to teach them about himself, for the express purpose to show them that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, showing them that God is good and that he's a providing father. But, as you know the story, that wasn't good enough, right? Israel wasn't satisfied with manna. They wanted more. It says in Numbers 11, verse 4, it says, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." It said it with such disdain. So they decided that their appetite was a more reliable guide for what they needed than the Word of God was. And they decided that God was, in fact, not a good providing father, but that he brought them out into the wilderness to kill them. And so the test really did reveal what was in Israel's heart. It showed it very clearly. It showed that they were making the Word of God a slave to their stomachs rather than the other way around. And they even became nostalgic for their old life in Egypt. They said in Exodus 16:3, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So all they could remember was the good things that they had to eat. They didn't remember the tyranny, the slavery, the taskmasters. All they could remember was their bellies were full. And so for them, God was nothing more than a means to satisfy their flesh and their appetites. And when he didn't satisfy it to their specifications, they were all too willing to cast him off. And so they were proving that they'd rather be slaves than sons. There's at least one man, though, in the Old Testament who stands out in contrast to that. In the book of Psalms, King David writes about when he was wandering in the wilderness, and he was hungry and thirsty. In Psalm 63, David writes, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee." He's not talking about water. "My flesh longeth for thee." He's not talking about food. "In a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied with the marrow, with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." He stands in sharp contrast to Israel in the wilderness, doesn't he? He clearly understood the issue of fatherhood, and God fed him with exactly what he needed when he needed it. And so that's really the underlying point that Satan is trying to challenge Jesus with here. He's saying, you need bread, but all your Father has given you are these stones at your feet. He led you out into the wilderness with nothing to eat. And so the bottom line is, you can't trust God to provide for you. So it all boils down to the fatherhood of God. If Jesus had turned the stones into bread, he would have rejected God as his providing father. And he would have put a priority on the dictates of his stomach. And he would have been enslaved to the serpent through the desires of his flesh and his appetite, which is the same thing that happens to us when we make our flesh and our appetite a priority. And so there's a larger story at play here. Jesus is pointing to a struggle that began in the Garden of Eden. If you think about Satan's encounter with Eve in the garden, it's interesting that he appeared to Eve in the form of a snake, right? We talked about that previously, how that he appeared as a snake to confuse Eve's identity, making her forget that she had dominion over the animals rather than the animals over her, right? Confused her identity in that way. But it's interesting when you go through the Bible, you find that this idiom of the snake is connected to Satan all the way through, even all the way through to the book of Revelation. Twice in the book of Revelation, Satan is referred to as a serpent. It says, as the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So that idiom follows Satan throughout the Bible, and it's not by accident. The philosopher Leon Cass said that the serpent is a mobile digestive tract that swallows its prey whole. And so in that sense, you could say that the serpent stands for pure appetite. And the Bible warns us repeatedly about living by the dictates of our flesh and our appetites. You see examples like Esau in the book of Genesis, who traded his physical and spiritual inheritance for a bowl of stew. He let his appetite dictate his behavior over everything else. And so he sold one of the most precious things he had, his birthright, to satisfy his momentary pangs of hunger. Or like the false teachers in the book of Philippians, it talks about them. It says that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I just think that's such a graphic description when it says, whose God is their belly. In other words, they're driven by the appetites of their flesh. And so over and over, we're warned about living by the dictates of our appetite. And that's because we're constantly tempted to turn our appetites into a god, to serve our appetites instead of serving God. And that's because the appetite is a very extremely powerful thing. It's a desire that God created in us for survival, right? And when it's used properly and kept under control, it gives us life because our appetites are necessary to eat and sustain life. But when it's allowed to run rampant, to go unchecked, and when we give it priority and turn it towards sinful things, then it leads to death. It's interesting that we can even create artificial appetites, things that God never intended us to have, ever, right? And we can, it's possible to condition ourselves through habitual use of substances to have appetites for things that God never intended us to have. And they can be just as strong or even stronger than our natural appetites. We can have appetites for things like cigarettes, caffeine, or alcohol, or drugs,
a lot of different things out there. We can condition ourselves to have an appetite for things that God never intended us to have. And we do it either by partaking in things that we shouldn't or by abusing normal good things in a sinful way. But the real issue underlying all of this is the issue of fatherhood. Jesus had to determine for himself if he would rather be fed or if he would rather be fathered. And we have to make that determination for ourselves as well, whether we'll be fed or whether we'll be fathered. And that's why Satan began by saying, if thou be the Son of God, because it was actually a question of fatherhood and whether or not Jesus could trust his Heavenly Father to provide for him. It's interesting, Jesus addressed the whole issue of fatherhood in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 9, it says, what man is there whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Bread and stones, right? I don't think that's a coincidental connection here. I think that's a connection to the temptation in the wilderness. And Jesus needs bread, but he's surrounded by stones. And he's saying, what good human father would give his children stones when they need bread? And the answer is, well, they wouldn't, obviously. And he goes on in verse 10, he says, or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Obviously, God knows what we need. And he designed human fatherhood to model his own fatherhood, his heavenly fatherhood. And human fathers support their families and they give them bread. And God provides for his children as well. And he provides for them in a far greater way than any human father could. He says, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things? And that's one of the ways that Eve fell in the Garden of Eden as well. Satan told her that the tree was good for food and that it would make her wise. In fact, it would make her so wise that she could become like God. And so she chose to believe that instead of what God said. And she began seeing God not as a father, but as a rival. And Satan convinced her that her appetite was a more reliable guide to what she needed than the Word of God was. So Jesus told Satan that man does not live by bread alone. We're not driven solely by our flesh and our appetite. Obviously, we have to eat, right, in order to live, but we don't live by bread alone. If we're saved, we live for things that transcend this world, which is why we have to obey the voice of God. He's the one who's made us, not we ourselves. And the thing that is made is always dependent upon its maker. We're dependent upon God, and we're obligated to live by God's word. Now, for unsaved people, they don't understand that. And that's why most people do, in fact, live by the dictates of their flesh and their appetite. Because, you know, what else is there for them? If they're not born again, if they don't have a hope of heaven, if all they have is this world, this life, why wouldn't you engage in all the good things that you can and try to, you know, take part in all the pleasures there are out there? Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, right? If there's no resurrection, if there's no heaven, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If all that awaits us is unconsciousness in a cold tomb, then feeding our bodily urges makes sense. If all we do is fall into a void of nothingness, then why wouldn't you? But death obviously is not the end. It's not the end for either the believer or the unbeliever, right? For the unbeliever, there's something more that's far worse than a cold tomb or an empty void after death. But for the believer, there's something more that includes a wedding feast on the other side, right? There's going to be, the bride of the Lamb is going to have a feast with our Lord. And we have a future where we can enjoy fellowship with our Lord for the eternity. When Jesus told Satan that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he was telling him and us that the path to future blessing is through listening and not commanding God. We have a good and providing Father in heaven, and so we have to move at his command and not ours. Our way simply leads to destruction. If we move at our own command, we're going to be left wandering in the wilderness just like Israel was. And we'll be left wanting more, just like the Israelites were. The way of Satan, the way of Esau, and the way of Israel in the wilderness all leads to insatiability. There's no satisfaction in it. They lead to greater and greater appetite, not a satisfaction of our appetite. Self-provision only leads to greater hunger. James 4:2 says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not. Frederick Bucher said that lust is the craving for salt from a person who is dying of thirst. Lust is the craving of salt for a person who is dying of thirst. In other words, indulging our lusts only makes things worse. When we give in and we have to do something even more deviant the next time to get the same thrill. So we have to understand who we are apart from what we want. The world around us wants to define us by what we want, right? If you're a man who wants to have sex with another man, well, then you're gay, right? Or if or she's a lesbian or they're bisexual or whatever, right? And so the world says you are what you want, and they define you by your desires. That's why they say that you should just be true to yourself, right? Be true to your desires and just give in to whatever you want and just give in to it. But Christians, we don't live by bread alone. We're not defined by what we want. We're defined by the Word of God. And the Word of God says that we belong to something greater than our flesh. I wonder, have you ever wondered why it is that God created us so that we even had to eat at all? You know, there's really he could have created us in a world where there was no such thing as hunger and food and eating. He could have done that very easily, right? And yet he did. And he did it for a purpose. And like everything else, he did it to teach us something about himself and about us. Ultimately, it's to teach us about the spiritual realities of fatherhood, oddly enough. Eating has to do with spiritual realities of fatherhood. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, verse 9. He said, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And what's the next line? Give us this day our daily bread. Right? Food and hunger is an integral part of our spiritual understanding. He gave us hunger and bread so that we could learn to depend on him. You know, the Israelites in the wilderness probably thought that the manna was nothing more than just about filling their stomachs. But that's not what it was about. God was teaching them the fact that he is the ultimate provider. God is the one who provides for them. He doesn't just provide for them physically either. He also provides for them spiritually. The physical needs were a foreshadowing of their spiritual needs. So God gave them bread from heaven so that they would ultimately whet their appetite for the gospel. He let them hunger, then filled that hunger to help them understand what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness and to have that craving filled by the gospel. After Jesus fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes, he crossed over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and the people followed him the next day. But they followed him not because he spoke the words of life. They followed him simply because they ate bread and they had their bellies full. And they were essentially commanding Jesus to bring forth bread, just like Satan is commanding Jesus in the wilderness to bring forth bread from the rocks. But Jesus rebuked him in John 6, verse 26. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. You see, the physical points to the spiritual, and God is the provider of both. God didn't design the gospel after the pattern of eating. He designed eating after the pattern of the gospel. So that when we learn to ask for daily bread, we also learn what it means to say our Father. Jesus said in John 6, 32, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, referring to the manna, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. John 6, 35 says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He created our appetites to point to spiritual truths. And isn't it interesting that eating involves assimilating nutrients into our body that come from outside of our body? So that, like the saying goes, we are what we eat, right? We assimilate it into ourselves. And Jesus said in John 6:51, if any man eat of this bread, referring to himself, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We become what we eat spiritually as well, just like we do physically. We become like Christ. And we live because of the gospel. And so we have a good and providing Father. And He provides for us both physically and spiritually. And that's why we give thanks at every meal. We give thanks for the food that He provides. That's why we give thanks for the gospel. Maybe instead of saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, maybe we should say, eat, drink, and be merry, for yesterday we were dead, but today we're alive in Christ. I just want to wrap up tonight by reading this paragraph from Tempted and Tried. Russell Moore says, don't let your urges scare you. Let them instead drive you to pray for the wisdom to see what you were created to be and to do. Watch the triggers in your life that lead you to hunger for what you need, for what you want, and be warned. But in the meantime, seek to direct your appetites towards the ways in which the Word of God and the order of the universe tell us they can be fulfilled. And then seek to learn to long more for the ultimate resolution of God's kingdom.